Well, as we're all aware, we're at the end of the Christmas season and near the end of a year and also the end of a decade. And so we're poised to enter 2020 here with all of its anticipations and hopes and anxieties and everybody wondering probably about a lot of things that may happen in the year to come. But before we totally close out the Christmas season, we're going to take one more look at Matthew's gospel this morning. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, please. And while you're doing that, imagine if you or I, by stroke of providence, became rich and famous, and we were given a lucrative contract by HarperCollins Publishing Company to write our memoirs so that the whole world would know how glorious it is to be us. Well, if that were to somehow happen, I'm quite sure that there are a number of embarrassing or shameful incidents from our past that we would choose to leave out of the bestseller. We generally don't display the skeletons in our closets or purposely aim the spotlight on the dark shadows of past events we'd prefer to forget. In a similar way, when someone speaks of their ancestry, it's usually in reference to something respectable or honorable, like my great-grandmother was one of the survivors from the Titanic. Or my great-great-grandfather rode with Jeb Stuart, Stuart's cavalry in the Civil War. But have you ever heard anybody introduce a visiting speaker by saying one of his great uncles on his dad's side was a convicted murderer? Or our speaker's maternal grandfather was an adulterer? We'd be rather taken aback, wouldn't we? We don't just like to put it all out there for everyone to see. But when we come to the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel, in fact, this is the opening chapter of the entire New Testament, in which Matthew introduces us to the long-awaited Messiah, Matthew takes an entirely different approach in his introduction of Jesus. His first chapter is, of all things, a genealogy, one of our most enjoyable devotional readings, right? And in that genealogy, along with establishing the royal lineage, the right to the throne of Jesus the Messiah, Matthew also mentions several women in the ancestral line of Jesus whom you and I, if we were writing this, would definitely choose to leave out. And if Matthew had recorded his genealogy like most Jewish writers, he wouldn't have had to include them because normally Jewish genealogies only follow the male side. So it should cause us to ponder why. A number of years ago, I heard Mike Bulmore, a pastor from Wisconsin, say this: every time you read a particular passage, ask yourself, why did God include this passage in his Bible? What does he intend to do in our hearts and lives through this passage? See his face behind every page, looking at you with a definite intention for your life through this portion of his word. So as we read Matthew chapter 1 here in just a minute, notice a couple things as we read. One, notice the women mentioned. Remember, normally Jewish genealogies do not include women. Secondly, when you come to each one, ask yourself, what do I know about her from Old Testament history? And then ask yourself Mike Bulmore's question: why did God include these women in his introduction to his glorious son, the promised Messiah? So let's read Matthew chapter 1, but before we do, let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and this is your glorious son about whom your word will be speaking to us. So would you please help us by your Holy Spirit to see Christ in his greatness and glory, and who you want us to understand that he is for our sakes. In his name we pray, amen. If you'll stand with me if you're able, and we'll read through Matthew chapter 1. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's the first woman. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by, doesn't even mention her name, the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. And let's skip down to verse 15, unless you want me to keep reading. Although, okay, let's just skip down to verse 15. Verse 15, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And of whom there is a feminine relative pronoun, which means it refers only to Mary, not to Mary and Joseph, okay? So Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So that little feminine relative pronoun makes us wonder, what is he getting that? So we've got to go on and read verses 18 through 25, which says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, they were not married before they had any sexual relations, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, everybody back then, just like now, knows this had never happened before. This has never happened since. Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and he'd be thinking just what every one of us men would be thinking, that was not I. But being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated. So that's the genealogy. And Roman number 2, shame on the family name. If you and I were writing this genealogy again and we decided to include some women, I think we would have included some different ones. Perhaps Sarah, the wife of Abraham, or Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob, from whom came the 12 tribes. We would have included them, not Rahab and Tamar and the wife of Uriah. So why did Matthew choose, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to include these four women? What do we know about each one of them from the Old Testament? Well, the first one mentioned in verse 3 is Tamar. And this is a reference to probably an obscure story back in Genesis chapter 38 of an incestuous affair with her father-in-law, of all people, Judah. So Judah was not the oldest son of Jacob, but he was the leading son. And from him, from the tribe of Judah, came David and all the Davidic kings. Judah and his wife had 3 sons, Onan, and Shelah. So grew up and marries Tamar. But then Ur died without enabling Tamar to bear any children. And as the father-in-law, Judah was negligent in his responsibility to care for his daughter-in-law. Now, eventually, Judah's own wife died. And in a very sinful set of events, Judah, this leading son of Israel, seeks out a prostitute in order to sleep with her. Now, unbeknown to him, this prostitute happens to be Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who set this up because she wanted to bear a son to grow up, care for her, and carry on the family name. And so the fruit of their sinful affair is twin boys, Perez and Zerah, whom Matthew mentions here in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, if you go back and read Genesis 38, do not look for anything good in that story. There's nothing positive. It's a sordid tale of lust, deception, prostitution, and incest. Perfect subject matter for primetime TV. And yet, Tamar and Judah are found here in the ancestral line of Jesus the Messiah. Why? The next woman mentioned in verse 5 is Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. Now, if you remember this story from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6, when the Israelites are preparing to enter the promised land and Joshua sends two spies across the Jordan River, go into Jericho, spy it out. So they go, they sneak into the city, and they stay in the house of Rahab, the prostitute. Now, don't try, as some do, just to make her Rahab the innkeeper. No doubt that was true, but she was dealing in much more than motel rooms, I can assure you. She was a prostitute until the Holy Spirit invaded her life, brought her to repentance and to recognize the God of Israel as the true God. And as you recall in the story, then, Rahab hung the scarlet rope outside her window so that when they came through and Jericho was crushed, the Israelites saved Rahab and her family and all who had gathered with her. And now, at the birth of Jesus, we find Rahab, like Tamar, listed in the line of God's Messiah. Why? The third woman is Ruth the Moabitess in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Now, unlike Rahab and Tamar, Ruth was not a prostitute or adulteress. She was actually a very, very honorable woman. But like them, she was a Gentile. And her entire people group, the Moabites, were the product of incest between Lot and his daughter, another strange event that happened hundreds of years before Ruth was born. So the origin of the Moabite people back in Genesis 19 occurred when Lot's daughters got him drunk in order to bear children by him. Now, in addition to that shameful beginning of the Moabite people, the Moabite king Balak had hired Balaam, do you remember that internationally famous pagan prophet? Hired him to come place a curse. He was the one that the ass talked to. Do you remember that story? So place the curse on the Israelites so that he could defeat them. Well, when the curse didn't work, Balaam convinced the Moabites how to lead the Israelites into gross immorality. So there was no lack of ill feelings between the Moabites and the Israelites all through their history. In fact, Moabite converts to Judaism were forbidden entry into the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when we come to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, it's a beautiful, beautiful story of faithfulness and faith and God's providence and redemption. But six times in that short book, six times Ruth is referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. It's as if the author was not going to let us forget who she was. And yet here, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, who do we find in the ancestry of the promised Messiah? None other than Ruth, a despised Moabitess. Why? The fourth woman is in verse 6. And again, she's not even named here. She's Bathsheba, you probably remember that, the wife of Uriah, And of course, this brings back the whole sinful affair of King David with her. And in not naming her, I think Matthew is stressing the horrendous guilt of King David in committing adultery with her, the wife of another man, the wife of Uriah, and then subsequently having him, Uriah, murdered to try to cover up his own guilt when Bathsheba is found to be pregnant. This is one of the most sobering stories of the Old Testament to me. How could this man after God's own heart fall into that kind of sin of adultery and murder? In every one of these cases, the guilt of the men involved is equal to or greater than the guilt of these women. When you look at Judah and Lot and King David. But here again, we find this woman, the wife of Uriah, listed in Jesus Christ's genealogy. Why? So Roman numeral 3. Why does God highlight these individuals with such shameful backgrounds in the genealogy of his son? The answer, in summary, is because it's not great people who are on display in the genealogy of Christ, but it's great guilt and great grace. It's not great people God is highlighting, but it's great guilt and great grace. And let's think about this for a few minutes, because not only is it a fact that Jesus descended from these four women, but God unashamedly proclaims it for all the world to know in this opening paragraph of the gospel. Jesus did not enter our world with white gloves on, trying to keep himself clean from all the messes and the desperate sinfulness of our world. These scandals in Jesus' family background, they weren't uncovered years later by some reporter from the New York Times and the National Enquirer trying to dig up guilt or dig up dirt on this self-proclaimed Messiah from Nazareth. God himself announces these historical facts for everyone to know, because he wants us to know that Jesus, as Messiah, his son, is not ashamed to identify himself with sinners and outcasts. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to identify himself with sinners and outcasts. This is great news for every one of us when we feel like our past sin places us outside of the reach of God's grace, or when we're sharing the gospel with someone who may feel that way. Some of us here this morning have a dark stain across the canvas of our life, which we feel we can never blot out. It may be a sin like adultery or abortion, or it may be the sin of others which someone did to you, which resulted in you being born out of wedlock, or perhaps you are sexually abused or abandoned. And even though none of that was your fault, you feel dirty and shameful and unworthy. Those are facts in our lives which we cannot change. But you know what? Jesus, the one who came to save you, understands scandal and stigma. Let's step back into Matthew's text one more time and look at the fifth woman who's mentioned in the genealogy, and that's Mary, the mother of Jesus. While there is a real sense in which God's choice of her made her blessed by all generations, there is another sense in which it doomed her to a tarnished reputation for the rest of her life. Verse 18 in chapter 1 is very important, where it says, before Joseph and Mary came together, before they had sexual relationships, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That's very important, because we know that to be a clear statement of Jesus' virgin conception. Jesus had no human father. The conception in Mary's womb was a miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit. But for Jesus' enemies and detractors, they were also very aware that Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. There was no way to hide that in Nazareth when she got pregnant. And if you've seen the movie Nativity Story, they do a great job just depicting the stigma and slander surrounding Joseph and Mary. Apparently, social media was functioning quite well back in first century Palestine as well, because the word about Jesus' questionable birth made it all over the country. So later, in a conversation with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 41, they retorted to him, "We weren't born of fornication." Very obvious what they thought about his mother and the events surrounding his birth. So friends, Jesus' reputation was stained and maligned again and again. He is not in the least hesitant to add your and my sinfulness and brokenness and stigma and scandal to what he already carries. In fact, his enemies accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that's exactly what he came to be. For every one of us who puts our trust in him, he came to be a friend of sinners. Jesus is not ashamed to identify himself with sinners, with the marginalized, with the broken, the stigmatized. Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 26, there's a man known as Simon the leper who held a dinner at his home in Bethany in honor of Jesus. Now, I'm quite sure he was not still a leper, because if he had been, all the RSVPs would have come back. No, but they didn't. And so why was he referred to as Simon the leper? I think there are probably two reasons. One, he wanted everyone to know what Jesus had saved him from, what Jesus had healed him from. And Jesus wants every one of us to know what kind of people he came to save. People just like Simon the leper that everyone else had written off and said, there's no hope for him. Jesus said, no, I come for him, for people just like him. God loves to say to us in the words of 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. And such were others of you, but you were sanctified." And if you can say, it's true, such was I also, but I was washed, I was justified, I was sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, I am a changed person today, then you can rejoice, because Jesus Christ is the Savior for you. That is why God unashamedly inspired this first chapter of Matthew, because he wanted to make this clear. In the ancestry of my son are former adulterers, prostitutes, murderers, and idolaters. And it's to rescue people just like them that I am sending him. Consider another remarkable truth that emerges from the fact that all four of these women were deliberately chosen by God to be in this line. God's eternal, sovereign plan of salvation is woven through the fabric of the lives of very imperfect people, through the good, the bad, and the ugly. Does that encourage you? Wow, it encourages me. You see, more often, it's our past sins and failings, not our past successes, that provide the stage from which God's grace and mercy can be trumpeted abroad. That's why the Apostle Paul unashamedly writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor, yet I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." My friends, we don't need to hide from our past sins. Some of you may feel like your life has been ruined forever because of sinful choices you've made. You may be a teenager and feel that way. Man, God can never use me. Maybe a middle-aged adult or a parent or a grandparent. But our text here in Matthew chapter 1 brings great news for us, because our worst sins in the past can become the greatest witnesses in the present to God's forgiveness and transforming grace. Think about Tamar's past. Think about Rahab and Ruth's past. Think about your past. God loves to take those of us who feel like cast-offs and turn us into trophies of His mercy. Not one of us is unusable in His service. Not one of us has a past that is unredeemable by God. In fact, the very things that we think may disqualify us are actually the cracks through which God's grace will shine most brightly, and through which the sweet savor of His love and forgiveness will be released to those around us. God's eternal, sovereign plan of salvation, both then and now, is being woven through the fabric of the lives of very imperfect people, very sinful people, like Rahab and Tamar, and David and Bathsheba, and you and me. There's another group of us here this morning, however, who may not relate at all to the sins of Judah, Tamar, Rahab, King David. We are more respectable, more acceptable, or so we think. I dare say the religious leaders back in Jesus' day wouldn't have identified themselves with the likes of these women. But whenever I read the Gospels, and I've said this before, I'm struck by these two groups that Jesus keeps interfacing with, right? The Pharisees and the religious leaders on one side, and the tax collectors and, who is it, the tax collectors and sinners on the other, right? So here you've got the upstanding, respectable, law-abiding citizens whom everyone looked up to. And over here you've got the prostitutes, the dregs of society, filthy sinners. And you know which group Jesus castigated continually? This group. This group. That sobers me, and I have a feeling it should sober a lot of you too, because the way many of us have tried to live our lives lines us up very neatly over in this group. Do you know why Jesus blasted them as He did? It's because, as He said in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men, i.e. external moralism, is an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, when our outward actions look moral and good and right, but we are unaware of the sinfulness of our own hearts, our good behavior is actually an abomination to God because it's rooted in prideful self-reliance. God detests morality that is rooted in self-sufficiency. God detests our good works when they are motivated not for His honor and glory, but for our own honor and recognition. You see, in our distorted frame of thinking, we think our morality, our right living, will get us to heaven, when in reality, it will more often keep us from heaven. Let me explain what I mean by a little digression to the story of the prodigal son. You know the story. Jesus had two sons, and the younger son says, "Dad, give me my inheritance, I'm out of here." And so he takes his inheritance, skips to a far-off country, squanders all the wealth on wild living. Right as his money is running out, a famine hits the land, and he has to go to work for a pig farmer, of all things, try to just get food to eat. Finally, he comes to his senses and says, "My dad's hired hands eat better than I do. I'm going to go back, apologize for the terrible way I've treated him, and ask if he'll at least take me back as a hired hand." Well, before he even makes it to the front gate, his dad sees him coming, goes running out the door, down the road, throws his arms around him and embraces him, brings him and throws a huge party to welcome back his son who was dead and is now alive again, who had been lost and is now found. Meanwhile, the older brother is coming in from the field after working another hard day on dad's farm. When he hears about the party for his profligate brother, he refuses even to come in and see what's going on. when his dad comes out to urge him to come in, he fires off, "Look, Dad, all these years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me a young goat to party with my friends. And when this son of yours comes who has squandered all your money on prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he won't have any part with either his father or his brother who has returned." And at the end of the story, the bad son is on the inside celebrating. The good son is left on the outside, out in the cold. But what exactly is keeping the older brother out? Is it his sin and his moral failings? It's not his badness that is keeping him out. It's exactly the opposite. It's his goodness, his impeccable record. At least so he thought. Look at how Tim Keller explains this. Jesus, the storyteller, deliberately leaves the elder brother in his alienated state. The bad son enters the father's feast, but the good son will not. The lover of prostitutes is saved, but the man of moral rectitude is still lost. We can almost hear the Pharisees gasp as the story ends. It was the complete reversal of everything they had been taught. Why doesn't the older brother go in? He himself gives the reason. Because I've never disobeyed you. The older brother is not losing the father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It is not his sins that create the barrier between him and his father. It's the pride he has in his moral record. It's not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing in the feast of the Father. Let's read this one more time on this slide. The older brother is not losing the Father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It is not his sins that create the barrier between him and his Father. It's the pride he has in his moral record. It's not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing in the feast of the Father. Now back to Matthew's genealogy. The third reason these four women are included in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is to puncture the pride we all have in our goodness and right living. Matthew makes it very clear that God's Son did not come for people who think we are basically worthy, who have done a fairly good job following God's ways and just need Jesus to give us a little more help. Jesus himself said in Matthew 9, "It's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In this room this morning, the most important difference between all of us is this. Some of us recognize that we are spiritually sick. We are deathly sick. We are sinners in desperate need of the Savior who was born that first Christmas. But others of us still think we're doing okay on our own, and our own goodness and our own moral record will get us past the pearly gates. If that describes you this morning, Jesus says you have no part with him. Because as the doctor, he did not come to help those who think they're healthy. As the Savior, he doesn't come to save those who think they're righteous, but those who know they are sinners. So I plead with you, turn from your prideful confidence in your own moral goodness and come to Jesus in humble faith. It's not your bad deeds that will keep you out of heaven. It's your good deeds, what makes you think that you merit God's favor and acceptance. That is what will disqualify you. So in conclusion, and Ron, if you'll come on up with the band. Why did the Holy Spirit move Matthew to include these four women in his genealogy? Because just like those four women, the things in your past that you think may disqualify you from receiving his grace, they don't. Jesus is not ashamed to identify himself with sinners and outcasts. The God of heaven, your heavenly Father, wants you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you come to him in repentance and humble faith and embrace Jesus, it doesn't matter how grievous your sin was 30 years ago or 30 minutes ago. Jesus will never be ashamed to identify himself with you if you come to him to trust him as your Savior. And the very sins and moral failings in our past that we think make us unusable in God's service of grace, they actually become the stained glass windows through which his grace will shine most brightly to those around us. So in this opening genealogy, Matthew introduces us to Jesus the Christ. And brothers and sisters, here is a king we can pledge all of our loyalty to, can we not? Because he is the perfect Son of God. Here is a Messiah on whom we can cast all of our anxieties and in whom we can place all of our hopes. And here is a Savior in whom we can trust absolutely because he came not to be served, but to serve. And you know, it wasn't only at the beginning of his life when he identified with sinners. But where was he at the very end of his life? He was hanging on a cross for you and me. Once more, identify himself with sinners, taking on your sin and my sin, bearing the wrath of holy, almighty God, the God who loved us enough to send him. Would you trust in him? And if you are trusting him, would you know that he loves you more than anything? He never is ashamed to identify himself with you if you have put your trust in him.